The title of today's sermon is The People of God. I'd like to ask the question, what is in a name? Is it a good thing or not to be called by the name of God or the name of the Lord? What's prompted this message today is a press release that announced that the Worldwide Church of God has finally come up with a new name, and we'll go into that. The Worldwide Church of God, of which many of us were a part, and some for a very long time, is changing its name to Grace International Communion. That's the new name of the Worldwide Church of God. I might ask the question, why is the name of God left out? Why has it been specifically removed? Nothing remains of Worldwide as we once knew it. It's no longer the Church of God. God's name has been removed. Herbert W. Armstrong in the early days named the church the Radio Church of God because he was on radio and it was the Church of God. And then later on, as the work grew and expanded across this country and into Europe, he changed the name to the Worldwide Church of God. But always, it contained the name Church of God, which is the true name of God's church. With Worldwide, much, if not absolutely everything, has been done away with. God's law and God's commandments have been done away with. God's true doctrines have been replaced. They've been supplanted by this present evil world's false doctrines. What are some of the false doctrines? Things like the Trinity. That's one that came in early. The immortal soul. Heaven and hell. Worship on Sunday. Christmas. Halloween. Valentine's Day. Easter. The list goes on and on and on. It parallels exactly what you find in the world. Also from Worldwide, all the books of Herbert W. Armstrong, all the literature, the correspondence courses have been withdrawn and invalidated. There's no more United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy. We used to call it U.S. and B.C. in prophecy. That's been removed. The incredible human potential, the wonderful world tomorrow, the mystery of the ages, God's colleges are gone. The one that was in Pasadena, the one that was in Big Sandy, the one that was in Briffitt Wood. All the feasts of God, the feasts of the Lord, have been replaced by ancient pagan holidays. And God's people, the people who were a part of Worldwide, they have been abandoned and scattered. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We know that there are a handful of faithful brethren who have tried to remain true to God and at the same time remain with the Worldwide organization in all of its error. I know people who that applies to, and I know other people who know people that applies to. People who tried to remain with Worldwide and remain faithful to God through these years as Worldwide went deeper and deeper into apostasy. Somehow those faithful brethren reasoned that God had worked through physical corporations more than he does with his spiritual saints. They've transferred that authority that we see in kings or presidents, which we know God sets up kings, God sets up presidents. They transfer that authority to corporations or to organizations of man. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he lists who he's talking about. For kings. See, it's right to pray for kings. And for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Those members who have remained in Worldwide do not remember, nor do they understand that the authority of God's Word and God's law resides in God, God alone, and not in capricious men. That's why Paul, in this verse 2, added, in all godliness. That's the only time that we follow a king or a president or those in authority over us, in all godliness. For example, no man can make void the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is holy time. God has determined that. Out in California, even the corporate offices are being moved over to Glendora, California. It seems that the present leaders want nothing to remind people of what once was, when the gospel of Jesus Christ was going to all the world in power. Jeremiah chapter 7. Brethren, I remember going to the incredible Ambassador College campus in the mid-70s and thinking that that beautiful place was the beginning place of God's millennium on earth. It was that beautiful. It was that perfect. It was that immaculate. It was worthy of bringing a king or a queen or a princess from anywhere in the world and showing them the campus of God's college. But now there's nothing left, not even what might erroneously have been considered tangible things, like the auditorium, like Ambassador College, or the property. But brethren, in the end, it's only God's Spirit that is really tangible. All else is transient. All else is passing. Not even the temple of God remains. Jeremiah 7 in verse 4. What was going on is that the Jews believed they had something really tangible because they had the physical temple of God. And that temple was splendid. It was rock, and it was timbers, and it was gold, and it was just absolutely fantastic. Jeremiah 7 and verse 4. Trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And what happened was Judah thought that nothing could ever happen to God's temple. They could do exactly as they wished. And they were oppressing the poor people. They were being really hard on God's people. They thought that God had to do their bidding because they had the temple. They thought as long as the temple was in town, none of the foreign nations or powers could come in and take Jerusalem because God wouldn't let anything happen to his temple. That's what they were thinking. And so they, like Worldwide has done, they got very, very careless. They got careless with God's doctrine. They profaned the Sabbath, the holy days. They drifted off into idolatry, which is anything that replaces the true God. And notice in Jeremiah 10 and verse 7, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. In other words, we can do what we want, and we're safe because we've got the temple right here in town. Nothing can happen to us. See, men think that they take physical things, tangible things, things that you can see, like the beautiful temple, and think, well, certainly God's not going to let anything happen. We're delivered to do all our abominations. God's putting these words in their mouth. Verse 11. Is this house, which is called by my name, this is God speaking, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. Now, let me bring up a little bit of history. Shiloh, which is about to be mentioned, had been a permanent resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. God had placed his name there. And the Ark of the Covenant resided there. But what had happened is the invading armies of the north came in and totally wiped out the area of Shiloh. God is saying, in effect, you think that you're safe because of a tangible temple. If that's what you think again. Notice verse 12. He says, "But go you now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." Well, Israel is the sister of Judah, and God had wiped them out. And the Ark of the Covenant had been up there. The Ark of the Covenant was no protection. The temple is no protection. We do not look to tangible things like the auditorium or the college and say, you know, boy, that's going to have to keep our enemies at bay because God wouldn't let anything happen to those things. Those things are tangible. Everything that man builds is tangible, and it's transient, and it's passing. Only the Spirit of God remains and endures. What is going to happen to those faithful brethren who once prayed that God would somehow set the worldwide church of God back on track? What's going to happen to them now? 3 John. Let's go way back to the back of our Bibles. Brethren, you and I, we must pray now that every one of those faithful brethren who have even a spark of God's Holy Spirit will awaken to the fact that this false organization, the Grace International Communion, does not represent God's true saints in any way or shape or form. They have to come to understand that. Those false ministers in Grace International Communion who think that they have accomplished what they set out to do about 2 decades ago, they don't realize that the Church of God is a spiritual entity. Those supposed leaders in Pasadena are like Diotrephes of 3 John. Let's pick it up in verse 5. The Apostle John is very old and aged when he's writing these words. And he loves the church. And he speaks to them in a loving way. "Beloved, thou dost faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers." You see, a whole lot of our faith, our religion, our practice has to do with what we are doing with each other. That's why I say, let's pray for those brethren and help them to come out of that organization. Verse 6, "Which have borne witness of your charity before the church." That's godly love before the church. "Whom, if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you do well." That's the brethren supporting each other. Verse 7, "Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles." Verse 8, "We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." John is saying, listen, brethren, we're all in this together. Just because we were cast out or scattered or left worldwide, it doesn't mean that we're to forget about those who have God's Holy Spirit, that have somehow, for some purpose, have been trapped and remained back there. We ought to receive such. We might be fellow helpers to the truth. Verse 9. John says, "I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not." So the same thing had happened in John's day. This is not a new thing in the church of God. False ministers rose up and took over congregations. He loved to have the preeminence, wanted to be first, wanted to be in charge, wanted to do things his way. Verse 10, John says, "Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words." And we see that over and over. Those who have taken over worldwide in Pasadena say that all those who are doing the work of God, preaching the gospel, feeding the flock, and so forth, they speak against those people with prating and malicious words, saying those people are the false teachers. They're the cult. They're the ones that were wrong and hard. And we're the ones that have love and do it right. and not content with therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He doesn't really care about the people of God. Oh, he's got the structure, he's got the organization, he's in charge, but he doesn't care about the brethren. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would. He just absolutely puts a stop to godly fellowship and casts them out of the church. Well, we've seen that over the last two decades, God's people being cast out of the church. You cannot believe in the true God, have the name of the true God, keep the Sabbath and the commandments and the truth of God, and remain in that organization, not without keeping a very low, almost non-existent profile. Verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil. That's the advice to our brethren who got caught up and couldn't get out of there, out of that organization. Follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. Brethren, before he died in 1985, Herbert W. Armstrong stated clearly and unequivocally that if those imposters and charlatans who did such things to the worldwide Church of God, he said, if they did those things and rose to power and got in control, that the worldwide Church of God would no longer be the Church of God. And it has not been since the true Spirit-led believers began to be thrust out. And that was prophesied to happen, brethren. Herbert Armstrong understood perfectly that the true Church of God is a spiritual entity. It consists of converted, Spirit-led brethren. It's not the buildings. It's not the structures. It's not the corporations. Not the organization. Brethren, let's answer three questions from the Scriptures as we go into this sermon today. Should the called out Church of God, the ecclesia, the saints, the body of Christ, should they be called by God's name or not? The called out saints are called by God's name all through the Scriptures. And we're going to look at some of the examples. The first one that I want to look at is where we get today's title for this sermon, where the Church of God, the people, the brethren, the saints, are referred to as, straightforward, the people of God. The first example I'd like to look at is in Hebrews 4:9. If you don't turn to all of these, at least jot them down. Hebrews 4:9. There remains, therefore, a rest, and we've gone over that many times, a sabbatismos, a keeping of the Sabbath. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. The Bible simply refers to us as the people of God. That's not the whole world. That's not everybody. That's not all Protestant denominations. These are God's people. The second one let's look at is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. Is speaking of Moses, even in the Old Testament, God had his people, God had his plan that's always on schedule and always on track. Hebrews 11:25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then the last one we'll look at is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. And Peter writes, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. He's quoting Hosea. We are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, brethren, there's a scripture in Deuteronomy 28 that says that God's people are to be called by the name of the Lord. It's in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 10. And all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. That's God eternal, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And they shall be afraid of you. Let's go over to John 17. Brethren, this is one of the most exacting scriptures that shows how we are kept, how we are protected, how we are set apart. me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ trying with all of his might to save all the sinners of the earth right now? John chapter 17. Let's begin in verse 9. Jesus is talking to his Father. This is the night before he died. He's praying fervently, vehemently. And he says in verse 9, I pray for them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his disciples, his people. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. You see, there's a distinction, a clear distinction that Jesus makes. He has it straight in his mind. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. And that shows clearly that God's not trying to save the entire world right now. Verse 10, all of mine are yours, and yours are mine. There's no distinction. There's no conflict between Jesus Christ and God the Father. I'm glorified in them. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Jesus Christ is thinking ahead. In just hours, he is going to die. And he knows that the disciples would remain, the apostles would remain, the first century church would remain, and that we would remain. He says, I come to you, Holy Father. Notice this part right here, brethren. This is one of the most important scriptures we'll see in today's sermon. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. How are we kept? We are kept through the name of God. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. So whatever Jesus Christ was doing for those 3.5 years, by God the Father's authority, by his name, by teaching them about God the Father, about revealing God the Father to them. Jesus came to reveal the Father. They didn't have an understanding. He describes it, Jesus Christ describes it as having kept them in God the Father's name. I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. There's a distinction between God's people and the people of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I pray not that you should take them out of the world. No, we have some things to learn in this world. God's not, you know, just zipping us off to the kingdom of God. We have lessons. God places us in the body where it pleases him. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So Jesus Christ explains very, very clearly the exact opposite of what worldwide has gone into. Worldwide seeks acceptance and to be a part of the world. Second Chronicles chapter 7. There's a scripture here that shows that this is not something that's brand new in the New Testament. God the Father and Jesus Christ have been working this plan out since before the creation of the world. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. This is inspired by Jesus Christ. And he says, if my people, which are called by my name, that's how you know who God's people are, that's how they're distinguished, if they shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Brethren, let's look at some of the names of the Church of God, how the Church of God is called, how it is described in the Scriptures. This is something that I believe could be marked in your Bible. In well over a dozen places, the Bible refers to the saints of God, the called out ones, as the Church of God. That's what God calls his people, the Church of God. Sometimes he calls us the household of God, or sometimes the church of Christ. And people go, aha, see there, it's not the church of God, it's the church of Christ. There is no conflict between Jesus Christ and God the Father. We just heard Jesus Christ say, what's yours is mine and what mine is yours. There's no squabble between the Father. Church of Christ is a valid name of the people who are called out. We belong to Christ. We're redeemed. The preponderance of occurrences of Church of God, those words, shows that the emphasis that God places on what the name of the church is, it's not a fluke, but it's inspired by Jesus Christ. Well, let's go through them, and you don't have to turn to all of them, but write them down, and I suggest that you come back and either chain your Bible or reference your Bible or list them sometimes. I believe that those who have gone out from among us because they were not of us never proved some of these things to themselves, or they treated it lightly. There are those that say, oh, that's not a name, that's just a description. But let's just look at how often it's used to describe the people of God, the church of God. Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God. So that's the first one that we see. The next one, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And we see here that the church is not just one big universal, like Catholic. A Catholic is like the word pan and Pan-American. It just means universal, all-encompassing. That's not the way that the church is being described in this verse. Unto the church which is at Corinth. Well, we know that there was also a church at Ephesus, and there's a church at Thessalonica, and there's churches in all of these towns. It says the group of people, the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified or set apart or made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Okay, the third one that we'll look at is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. The next one, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 16. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Plural there. Talking about this town and that town. It's proper to say, the church of God which is at, fill in the blank. For the big town, St. Louis or New Orleans or New York. Neither the churches of God. They're not in conflict with each other. These are the people of God who serve each other and love each other and so forth. The next one, just down the page, just a little bit, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? Here were some people keeping Passover, and Paul refers to them as the church of God. That's the name of those people. The next one, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Paul describes himself as the least of the apostles. That am not meet to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. What did he do? He grabbed men and he tied them up, and women, and he constrained them and summoned to death. He persecuted the church of God. He could have said, I persecuted the saints, or I persecuted the people of God. He says, I persecuted the church of God, the assembly of God, the called out people of God. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. I think this is number 7. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, How did he get to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? By the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, he's writing this letter. Who's he writing it to? Unto the church of God. It's the name of the church, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, which are at Achaia. This is at least the third time that Paul has written to these people at Corinth, the church of God. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Galatians 1 and verse 13. For you've heard my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. So he repeats what we saw just a while ago. And I wasted it. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. For you, brethren, brothers and sisters, became followers of the churches of God, which is in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Again, we see the plural. The next one's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith. We see some of the attributes of God's people. In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Sometimes we think, boy, do we have it bad today. But brethren, we don't have it bad today like some of the church has seen in the past. Even though we've seen the church destroyed, obliterated. Churches of God. The 11th one is in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? This is what an overseer or a bishop or a true minister of God is to do. Take care of the church of God. And the last one that we're going to look at that refers to the church of God in those words, 1 Timothy 3. In verse 15, down the page just a little bit, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, if I'm a long time coming, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. Now there's another one right there in that verse, brethren. That's the name of God's church, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So he throws in a new adjective. God is alive. There have been other churches that have called themselves the living church, but this is different. This is the living God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. I'd like to go over and look at one other brethren that fits in very well. It's in Galatians 6 and verse 16. And we know, brethren, that we are the Israel of God. We are the people of God. Jesus Christ is going to be reunited with his bride. Who did Christ marry? He married Old Testament Israel, who was not faithful. But Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to marry a redeemed bride, a cleaned up bride. He is going to marry Israel. Israel is going to be the bride of Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. That's the name as well. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8. I'd like to ask this rhetorical question. Does a corporate organization such as Grace International Communion, does an organization like that retain anything of God's way when it completely disavows the truth of God and the laws of God? And the answer to that, brethren, is a corporate organization cannot retain anything of God's way when it completely disavows the truth of God and the laws of God. Notice Isaiah 8 in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, It is because there is no light in them. And John comes back and does a marvelous job of showing that Jesus Christ is the light. He is the way. He is the truth. So when we find a corporate organization that speak not according to this word, the law and the testimony, which this corporation says is too harsh and was nailed to the cross. We'll talk about that in a little bit. It says when an organization does something like that, when men do something like that, it's because there's no light in them. And so then we have to ask ourselves, what should our brethren do? What should those believing Christians who have remained in world light all these years through 20-odd years of apostasy, what should they do now? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Believing Christians who have remained in world light all these years must separate themselves from the Grace International Communion organization. Why? Because it's false. It's a counterfeit. It doesn't represent God's way one iota. That organization in no way represents anything at all of the true God. But brethren, we must pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that they are now able to come out. And there are some over there. It may be a very few, but there are some. I have met some of them. I have talked to some of them. They have reached the end of the road. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6, let's begin in verse 17. Come out, this is God's instruction to those brethren who are caught up in a situation like that. Come out from among them. And be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Everything over there has become polluted and become unclean. Notice what God says. He says, and I will receive you. It's not too late. And will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Jeremiah chapter 14. Just a few more examples. I want to go through the preponderance of these scriptures, many, many scriptures that show that it was wrong to move away from the name of God or to be called the Church of the God, as though it were some horrendous anchor to have around your neck. Jeremiah 14 and verse 9. O Lord, and when you see it all caps like this, it means eternal, Yahweh, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. O Lord, or in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. James says something very similar in James 2 and verse 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? It's a taken for granted. You know, James just riding along. And he says when something dastardly like this is done, they're blaspheming that worthy name. And I submit to you that to remove God's name is to blaspheme God's name. To remove God's name is an act of idolatry. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? It's a given. That's what we are called, by the name of God. Isaiah 43 and verse 7 is another one. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, I've created him for glory. I formed him. Yes, I've made him. See, God made man. And those who God's calling, he says, they are called by his name. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Turn over there, brethren. And while you're turning over there, I want to quote Matthew 28 and verse 19. Matthew 28:19 says that we're to be baptized into the name of the Father. When you and I were born, we were given the last name of our dads, and that became our last name or our surname. When does a person first begin to take on the name of the Father? It takes place at baptism and the laying on of hands. When a new convert, a repentant, turned from sin, repentant sinner, has hands laid on him. He has faith in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ, and he has hands laid on him. And he is granted by God. It's a promise of God. Remember, Peter says, Jesus said, and Peter quoted it, Jesus said, you stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. It was talking about Pentecost and receiving God's Holy Spirit. When they receive God's Holy Spirit, in the same way that a daddy gives a child physical birth, they were given spiritual birth. They became the children of their spiritual father. They took on the name of the Father. It's not something that's just haphazardly thrown into the Scriptures because it sounds religious. This is when something tangible does take place for the first time in our lives. Until that takes place, if we died, we would die like a dog. We would be dead. We would be dead eternally in our sins. But thankfully, God has changed that. Jesus Christ has changed that. We now have the token of eternal life in us. We have the token of the Father's life in us. And by such, we are now the children of God. We take on the name of the Father. And look at this, Revelation 14 and verse 1. This is at the time of the resurrection. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount, on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And what's unique about this 144,000? Having the Father's name written in their forehead. That doesn't apply to the great 200 million man army that, you know, has just been obliterated. These are talking about people of the church of God, the assembly of God. They have the Father's name. Let's go over to Ephesians 3. Had I gone on in Matthew 28:19, we would see that not only are we baptized into the name of the Father, but that Jesus Christ has that same name, into the name of Jesus Christ. He has the same name as the Father. And we are given, we're baptized into their life, their mind, their heart, their love, their power, their spirit. Ephesians 3, we'll see that Jesus and the Father have the same name. Jesus is the Son of God. We now are the children of God. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15. "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." That's not a light thing, the name of God. Jesus and the Father have the same name as we do. Ephesians 1, just a few pages towards the front of your Bible here. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Verse 22. Speaking of how God the Father has put Jesus Christ in charge of absolutely everything and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And then he goes on in verse 23 to say, "The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." And then just a page or so towards the back of your Bible, Ephesians 2 and verse 19. "Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners." What are we? You know, if you were a little child, say in the fifth or sixth grade, and you came home from school, you don't come home and knock on the door and say, "Excuse me, My name is, you know, happens to be the same name as the man who owns the house and the wife who owns the house. May I come in? No, you live there. You come in. That's where you live. That's where you belong. You're a part of it. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. This applies to us in the household of God. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer foreigners, but fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God. That's where we belong. That's what we're a part of. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And you might jot down Ephesians 4:4 while we're right here. There is one body. There is one spirit. Even as you are called in the one hope of your calling. Here's another one that you can put down, brethren. Romans 16:16. The churches of Christ salute you. It's no difference. There is no dispute between Christ and His Father. Brethren, I'd like to go through the press release just a little bit to point out some of the fallacies in the thinking. Because sometimes it seems like they would be self-evident and obvious, but I'm always flabbergasted that some people read it and believe, wow, those beautiful flowing words must have some relevance. Maybe they do have some truth in them. Maybe I should take a look at this Grace International Communion. Maybe that's better than what we've had in the past. You know, I'm being somewhat facetious, but, you know, some of the people that we attended services with for years and years and years, feel that there's something to that there's some merit in what is going on. The present leader of Worldwide justified the name change by saying, the reason for the name change is our current name, which is Worldwide Church of God, tends to have the effect of hindering our ability to proclaim the gospel. Now, that is a complete turnaround. That is totally the opposite of what the truth is. He claims that the current name, Worldwide Church of God, tends to have the effect of hindering our ability to proclaim the gospel. And that by having some other name, you know, leaving God out of it, changing the name to Grace and to International and to Communion, will greatly aid and help to proclaim the gospel. You might ask, which gospel? Let's go through the press release, and I'll read most of it, brethren, since some of you haven't seen it. And the press release is in Pasadena. Since the beginning of the doctrinal transformation, well, they got that right. It was a doctrinal transformation. They have taken the truth and done something to it. Since the beginning of the doctrinal transformation of the Worldwide Church of God in 1994, its members have been discussing the possibility of changing the name of the denomination. All right, I'd like to just comment on a few things here. He's saying that the doctrinal transformation began in 1994. That is not the case. They have subsequently admitted to having plans to systematically dismantle everything that Herbert W. Armstrong stood for, even going back as far as when Herbert W. Armstrong was still alive, and he died in 1986. They were already moving, and this has been admitted by the higher-ups, they were moving towards the Trinity in 1990. So 1994 is a false number. That's when they saw that they were going to achieve some success. But the doctrinal transformation did not by any means begin in 1994. By 1994, many of the changes had taken place, and the agenda of the apostasy was very well developed and on its way. I'll come back to this word denomination, changing the name of the denomination, because Worldwide Church of God was not a denomination, but he calls it a denomination here. And if you tell a lie enough times, you know, people will start to believe it. I'll come back to that. continuing in the press release, 65% or more of U.S. congregations have already changed the name. Well, that gives us an idea of the extent of the apostasy that's going on. I think that this present announcement is the final nail in the coffin. There is nothing left of what used to be. Continuing in the press release, as not only the doctrines but the mission and organization of the church began to change, many felt a new name would more accurately represent who the church is today and where it is going in the future. The discussion of a name change for the church gained momentum in the years following 1994, with many possible new names being suggested. Now, this might be, my comment here might be wishful thinking on my part, but it seems that this press release is trying to justify a name change by selling the point that everyone wants it, and that it's been in the works for a long time. You know, try to jump on the bandwagon. Everybody's been wanting this, and we've been reluctant to do it, but we're starting to yield. Could this possibly indicate that there are a significant number of holdouts who still resist what's going on? I know that there are some holdouts. There are some that are somewhat vocal. Most of the holdouts, most of those who still retain a spark of God's Holy Spirit that are still there, are quiet, and they remain very, very low profile. But that leadership, that false leadership, is aware that those people are there. And that's one of the reasons they haven't moved forward as fast and as boldly as they would like to. You talk about taking a Band-Aid off slow. There's two ways to take a Band-Aid off. I prefer that, you know, you grab the edge and jerk it off and it's all over with. Or you can just pull on it real slow, you know, and it stings and it hurts. Doesn't hurt quite as much, but it hurts for a whole lot longer. That's the way these changes have gone on in Worldwide. Over 20 years, it's been painfully slow. Continuing in the press release, in 2005, and it mentions a person's name that I will not give any credibility to, it was announced at each of the 9 U.S. regional conferences and at the National Pastors Conference. You see how they throw in these names and these titles and so forth, you know, to give substance and stature to the organization. It was announced at the regional conference and the National Pastors Conference that there seemed to be, emphasis is mine, seemed to be a consensus in the church that the time had come to change the name of the denomination. This leader asked for recommendations as to what new names should be considered. Now, continuing in the press release, in the September 2005, that only goes back a number of months, issue of the WCG Today, and I guess that's what, I haven't seen it, but I guess that's what they're calling the paper instead of the Worldwide Church of God, just using the abbreviation. The issue of the WCG Today, and in the Pastor's Weekly Update from the Pastor General, members in the United States were invited to submit possible new church names to their pastors. I'll tell you what I think. I think when they go out and they ask all the people, hey, what would you like the name of our new organization to be? I think it's a bunch of hyperbole. I think they're just trying to work up the people and make the people feel a part. I think it was done strictly to appease the local congregations. I don't think that their suggestions were ever seriously considered. Brent, I'll tell you the truth. I've sat in many meetings with those very same men, and I've watched them work. I knew that something was terribly amiss and going wrong back in 1987. After the very first of those meetings that I personally attended, I went home and I told my wife, they don't understand. There must be some kind of a generation gap. That's the best I could figure. I had no idea, didn't suspect in 1987 that the church was being taken into apostasy. I just thought that they were young. They're very young and liberal when it came to morals and ethics in the Church of God. But I could see clearly in the very first meeting they didn't understand. They didn't respect the people of God nor the laws of God. Continuing in the press release. District superintendents collected the suggested names and forwarded them to headquarters. Members, national leaders, and mission developers from all over the world were also invited to participate in the process. They're working really hard to make it seem like teamwork when they've known full well where they were headed from the very beginning. They did have an agenda. I knew people personally that were in on it and revealed it early on. I think one of the first times I really got a clue was in early 93, talking to a minister that was very close to him. He already knew that they planned to do away with God's holy days, and they were already talking about doing away with unleavened bread. So I know that there was a dialogue going on. Continuing with the press release, on September 22nd, a certain church leader and the church board of directors appointed a name search team composed of a number of leading men and women from various departments at headquarters to examine the names submitted and make recommendations to the church board of directors and the advisory council of elders of the denomination. Okay, let me address this thing about the denomination. I think that they knew early on what they were going to name it and just let everybody come up with their suggestions so they could, you know, shoot them down and lend validity to the name that they came up with. But over and over in this press release, you'll notice they keep referring to Worldwide Church of God as a denomination and to the Advisory Council of Elders of the denomination. Herbert W. Armstrong always taught that we were not a denomination. Now you might think, well, that's just a small thing. But what does it mean to be a denomination? It means that you are one of a class of similar religions, like Baptist and Methodist are denominations. They're very, very similar. They might just be a little bit different on one baptizing completely by immersion and one sprinkling, for example. But, you know, as to being one of the derivative groups that, you know, broke away from the Pope's religion and so forth, they're very, very similar. They are in the same class. And a denomination is one of a class of very similar religions. When we were worldwide, we were never a denomination. Why? Because we are the unique, singular, called out ones. Totally different from all the Protestant denominations, of which we have nothing in common. Those so-called leaders who have taken the worldwide organization, but now, let me just include here, not the true spirit-led believers, but they've taken the worldwide organization into the apostasy of the world, have come to the erroneous conclusion that all Protestants are believers. They think that Jesus Christ is trying to save the whole world now. And all these Protestants are doing their best to be. Well, they're actually trying to do their best to be in heaven. You know, it goes along with part of their trinity and their misunderstandings, their wrong beliefs. But they believe that all Protestants are believers, true believers, regardless of church affiliation, and that they belong, that Protestants belong to the true church, that Protestants belong to the body of Christ. And brethren, they do not. You know, this is a day of salvation. It's not the day of salvation. You might hearken back to, you know, one of the sermons on the resurrections. You know, there are people who are not called now. God is not trying to save the entire world. Continuing on with the press release. The name search team has now reviewed all the submitted denominational names and discussed the viable ones at length. In doing this, the team focused on the key terms and combinations of those terms in an effort to reflect the church's value and mission as a denomination while avoiding key terms that are normally associated with other denominations. So, a little gobbledygook there in the talk. We are one of the denominations, they're saying. See, they're wanting to include themselves in the world. They don't want to be the unique people of God or the church of God. They want to be a part of the world. And yet they want to maintain a little bit of individuality and say, well, we do things a little bit different. Continuing with the press release. The team also considered that the name needs to be simple, short, easy to remember, and available, that is, not already in use by another organization. Continuing. The latter criterion greatly narrowed the possible selection. In other words, you know, a lot of the good names were already taken, so this is one we picked. Continuing. After careful review, the name search team presented their findings and recommendations to the board of directors and the advisory council of elders of the denomination in a meeting on December the 20th. So here, just a month or so ago, this denomination, came up with a name. Isn't it funny how they just keep driving that home? They want to be a denomination. They don't want to be the Church of God. Continuing, the possible names submitted were all similar with only slight variations in the exact wording used. I find that hard to believe, but that's what it says. Continuing, after much discussion and deliberation and with the advice of legal counsel, I don't want to do anything wrong there, the board and the council of elders preferred the name Grace International Communion. Dropping down a little bit, continuing. After all factors and criteria were considered, the board of directors and the advisory council of elders of the WCG believe that all the names submitted, reviewed and investigated for availability, that of all of those names, Grace International Communion best represents who and what our church is today and where it is going in the future. Now, when they use the word grace, they're using it in a different way than we have classically used the word grace in the church down through the years, for well over half a century. They believe, the old Worldwide Church of God that is now Grace International Communion, they believe, like the world, that grace does away with God's law. That's the primary meaning. Grace in everyday language, not even church language, means a disposition of kindness and compassion. And that's a good meaning. Grace in the Bible, however, means free and unmerited pardon or favor with God, or having the favor of God. And it's manifested in the salvation being worked out in repentant sinners who have faith in Jesus Christ. Continuing on with the press release, I'm going to come back to grace a little bit more. The press release says, however, before making a final decision, the board and the advisory council of elders felt time should be taken for further prayer, reflection, and feedback from our elders and members around the world. So they throw that in there to, you know, lend validity to what they're doing, because they keep remembering that, after all, we are a church group. Even though they don't like the name church, they don't like the name God, and some of those. And then they say that this name, Grace International Communion, is the denominational name being changed. Not all local churches or even national church names are being changed. And then they say, grace lies at the heart of our values and mission as a transformed church. Well, I have heard the leader of this group say and write, be true to your humanity. Be true to your humanity. And that's an exact quote. In other words, don't fight it. Jesus loves you just as you are. That's grace. Jesus did it for you. You don't have to, you know, get in the bind. You don't have to repent. You come just as you are. And you've heard some people say, just as you are. They will say, the law of God was nailed to the cross. That's grace. Making sin non-existent for all purposes. That's grace. They'll say, Christ came to free us from the curse of the law. That's grace. Continuing on in the press release, the gospel is the message of God's grace to humanity revealed in Jesus Christ. And it is by God's grace that we were led out of our former legalism and biblical misinterpretation. Okay, that one got to me when I read that one. It was God's grace to lead us out of our former legalism. All right, I'd like to ask a question. Legalism. Is it okay to kill? That's legalism. Is it okay to hate your parents? Is it okay to lie or to steal or to covet or to lust or to disobey God's Sabbath in name? You see, that's what they're talking about with legalism. Brethren, by doing away with God's name, they are showing their true colors. They're showing their true intentions. God is not first with them. They are first in their own eyes. Continuing on in their press release. If we must choose one word to best describe our fellowship in terms of our spiritual journey and our ongoing mission and goals, it would have to be the word grace. Now, brethren, I'll just have you insert in your notes at this point, Matthew 19:17, where Jesus Christ said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. It's pretty straightforward. I'd like you to turn over to Deuteronomy 5 with me, and we're going to read some of the legalism that God has. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And he talks about, in this press release, their spiritual journey. That sounds really pretty, you know. Our spiritual journey and ongoing mission and goals. What kind of spiritual journey and ongoing mission and goals can there be without God's law, without God's law of love, without the love of God? The first four have to do with the love of God, the first four of the Ten Commandments. The last six of the Ten Commandments have to do with love of our fellow man. And instead of looking at the commandments in Exodus 20, I thought today we'd go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We don't always go there. Let's begin in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 3. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. I like this distinction. This Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. This is 40 years after the first giving of the law. 40 years is a long time. Herbert W. Armstrong has been dead for more than two decades. That's half of this period. 40 is a time of testing and trials. We may be going through 40 years of testings and trials right now. So the statement is clearly made that this isn't the covenant made with our fathers, but with us. And brethren, it applies today. God made this covenant with us. We ratified. That's a good word. We ratified. We agreed to this covenant when we were baptized. Even us, it says in verse 3, who are all of us here alive this day, and it still works. the definition of grace that this Grace International Communion uses, it really thinks that God did man a disservice back when God gave these commandments and made this covenant with us. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6, I'm going to skip over a little bit and cut some of them short because we don't have time to go through all these commandments in their total completeness. Verse 6, I am the Lord, or the Eternal, your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt 40 years ago, I might add, from the house of bondage. Okay, brethren, sin is bondage. It's not grace, it's bondage. Verse 7, you shall have none or no other gods before me. Verse 8, you shall not make any graven images. Let me ask you a question to think about, brethren. Does God shed His grace, free unmerited pardon, on sinners? Notice verse 10. Look at what God says. In showing mercy, compassion, love, forgiveness, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You notice the distinction? And we're reading those commandments right now, brethren. Verse 11. God says, you shall not take the name of your God in vain. The Lord, your God, in vain. You shall not take it in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. They're removing God's name and law and substituting lawlessness. I cannot imagine what's more vain. The taking of God's name in vain than to take God's name out of your beliefs, out of the commandments. Verse 12, keep the Sabbath day. Well, that's the one they were real, real quick to get rid of. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord your God has commanded you. To really get down to it, this is what they're talking about, legalism. They wanted to go to Sunday. They wanted to go to Easter and Christmas and, you know, all the fun things. This is part of the legalism that they wanted to get rid of. Keep the Sabbath day. Jesus kept it. That's one of the commandments. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 14. But the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Verse 15. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt. And this is 40 years back. A lot of these people weren't even born yet that are hearing this, but their parents were too. And that the Lord your God brought you out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. It would take a lot to take a nation out of Egypt, 3 million some odd people. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep this Sabbath day. When you don't take the Sabbath day, you are forgetting that God delivered you. You're going back into Egypt. You're going back into sin. You're going back into slavery. These people are saying to God, no thanks for the salvation. No thanks for the redemption. No thanks for the deliverance. I wish I were back in Egypt. In fact, here I go. That's what they say. Here's some real strict legalism coming up. Verse 16. Honor your father and your mother. What legalism? What bondage the old law has inflicted on us. I speak as a fool. Without the honor of our parents, and we're losing it in America today, not just in the Church of God, society is going to collapse. Verse 17, you shall not kill, neither shall you commit adultery, neither shall you steal, neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, brethren, under grace, you can have your neighbor's wife. Verse 21. Neither shall you desire your neighbor's wife. They're teaching, be true to your humanity. Have your neighbor's wife. God loves you just as you are. Now, some people might say, maybe even somebody hearing this message later on, oh, that's not what they advocate. You're putting words in their mouth. Let me ask you the question. Which laws have they done away with that were such a heavy burden? Going up to the feast once a year to rejoice before the Lord? Was that a heavy burden? No. They weren't even talking about that because they still advocate keeping the feast. As long as you don't do it on the 15th day of the 7th month, as God commands, any other time's okay. You know, they're all for having the feast. So that wasn't part of the heavy legalism that they were talking about. Romans 3 and verse 31 says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yes, we establish the law. And yet these audacious men say that the law has been nailed to the cross. It's been done away with. Here's the way they would answer that. They would counter by quoting Galatians 3 and verse 13, which says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So you see, the law is a curse. And boy, it's good that Jesus Christ did away with it. How would you answer that? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Brethren, let's understand what's being said. The curse isn't the law. Sin brings the curse. The law brings peace, brings happiness, brings order, brings unity. Curses follow broken laws. You kill or steal, curses follow you. You dishonor your parents, your world caves in around you. You have your neighbor's wife, you're likely to get shot. In short, if you sin, you die. But think about this. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and we should all die, except Galatians 3:13 says Christ has redeemed us from that penalty of the broken law, that curse of the law. We don't have to die eternal death. Jesus died for us if we remain repentant. We just saw a while ago, you know, that God's not shedding his mercy on those except those who keep his law and his commandments. If we choose to live under their lawless grace, we will die for our sins, and so will they. Notice what it says in Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Turn over to Romans 8, brethren. In Romans 8, we see another way of expressing Galatians 3 and verse 13, which they claim, you know, says that the law is a curse. The law is something terrible. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Paul explains it in Romans 8 and verse 2. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So that's the part. That's the curse, the sin, and the death. 1 John chapter 5. Grace International Communion, they are teaching that God's law is too harsh and too demanding. They offer a different God, use a little g, a God of an easy life of indulgence, a God of their kind of grace, a God that loves you as a sinner, a God who allows you to remain in your sins. Brethren, that's heresy. That's idolatry. Grace to them means doing exactly as you please, regardless of how it affects other people. That is not the love of God. One thing they are correct on, you got to give them credit for this. It does make them just exactly like the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 explains clearly what the love of God is. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now they call that harsh legalism. But God says, and his commandments are not grievous. And that's the truth, brethren. And it can be attested to by any who have ever sought to live within God's law of love. When we follow God's commandment, it brings peace to our lives. It brings prosperity to our lives. It brings happiness to our lives. You don't have to worry about somebody catching up with you and beating you up for stealing his pickup truck. Or, you know, putting a bad mouth on you because you lied about him. You know, all of the broken laws have curses attached to them. Continuing on in the press release, they're going to describe now why they chose the word international. We've been looking at why they chose the name Grace. They say, we are an international, multicultural church. We value and respect one another. Existing not as a single national church in any given country, but as a unified body of believers who span the globe, sharing a common history and the journey of faith. You see how they rewrite history? A common history and journey of faith that they totally wish to distance themselves from. They don't want to remember the common history that we have. And the journey of faith, they're turning it around in the exact opposite direction. They chose the word international. It's as close a word as they could find to worldwide, you know, without going to some of the ones that have been already taken, like, you know, intercontinental or whatever. Continuing on in the press release, communion. The terms church, community, communion, assembly, conference, and fellowship can all refer to a group of congregations belonging to a single denomination. Get that in there again. Of these terms, communion includes the concept of spiritual unity and positive relationships in the love of God, the grace and peace of Jesus Christ, and the life of the Holy Spirit. It sounds like spiritual salad. They just took a whole bunch of terms and threw them all together and said, you know, that's what communion means. Well, you know, the Catholics call their receiving of the bread, they call that communion. And so I guess that's why they feel like it has a concept of spiritual unity. But what they really seek is a unity with the world and its God. And you know what Jesus said in John 8:43? He says, why do you not understand what I am saying? Why do you not understand my speech? John 8:43. And he says, I'll tell you why. Even because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44. You are of your father the devil. Now, that's who they have spiritual unity with, brethren. Why? Because Acts 5:32 tells us clearly who has God's Holy Spirit. It's given to those who obey God, Acts 5:32. Continuing with the press release, communion can be defined as a people with a common religion who observe the same practices. And I thought, okay, what same practices? Sunday worship, for example. You know, baptism of young children, they have gone into the world, just totally turned their back on God's truth. And so they want a communion with the world. They go on and say it's a biblical word, one that resonates on several levels with our experience and transformation and new life in Christ community. Community fellowship and church are less likely to be approved by the trademark office in the current opinion of counsel. So one of the reasons that they picked the name communion is because there was a trademark question, and so see they're worried about, you know, man's law and trademark questions and so forth. I think they should be a little bit more worried about pleasing God than they are about offending the trademark office. It seems like they're so concerned about being acceptable to the world and pleasing to the world. We saw that early on in the apostasy. You know, they didn't want to be considered weird or strange or a cult. Brethren, let's just close with this verse in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Brethren, we are the called out assembly, called out ones. God selected and called out those who make up His true church. God is still conducting the same work through the same predestined and called out people. God first called out those of us to be kings and priests in the coming kingdom of God. We have a work to do. We are to preach the gospel. We are to feed the flock. We are to love our brethren. But let's close with 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, our fellowship is not with this present evil world.